come again. Brother Burns. In John's Gospel, 14th chapter, we read in the third verse, well, the second verse really, in my Father's house are many rooms or mansions, but if it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, no one can read the New Testament with any degree of care without discovering that the early Christian church were men of faith, and they were also men of hope. We know that the ancient worthies excelled in their faith, but the early church seems to have excelled in hope as well as in faith. They seem to be on tiptoe, looking for and hastening unto a certain event. And they would refer to it as they met with their homes, and as they walked along the byways, they always had something that they were talking about. I mean, this is the way it could come into their conversation. They referred to it as a lively hope. That blessed hope, this hope, one hope, our hope, the hope that is set before us. And this hope that they were always talking about so captured their attention as to almost divert them from the normal duties of life. But what was that hope which possessed and cheered their heart? According to Paul in Titus 2:13, it was that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. They believed in Jesus and His work and His life and His ministry. They believed that He died and rose again. But most of all, they believed and hoped that He had gone, that He would come again, and that He would receive them unto Himself, that where He is, there they might also be. They had the assurance of Jesus Himself. He also said that if I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. And they remembered what the two men in white said in Acts 1:11. This same Jesus which is taken up from heaven, from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. And so they were looking for their Savior to return. In the same way, why He left just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, in a little town called Bethany. That's where He ascended on high. It was in broad daylight. And how many people saw Him go into heaven? Only a few that were His disciples with Him in Bethany. No one in that whole area saw His ascension but me. Now, these were all precious promises to the church. The authority were from the Lord Himself. The meaning was apparent. It meant that the Lord had visited them, that He would be gone a little while, and that He would return, and they would be with Him in the great times of restitution. And when that blessed time should come, they seem to say, just as Job did, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. And I think sometimes in reading the New Testament, we fail to appreciate how much of the New Testament is written from the standpoint of this blessed hope of our Lord's return. How it was the focal point in all of their fellowship. It was the thing that inspired them when they began to flag in their zeal. It was the common ingredient that lifted them up and caused them to triumph. It was that blessed hope that they had. Now we're going to just peruse quickly the scriptures to catch a glimpse of how this blessed hope is integrated in the writings of the scriptures. Almost everything they said and everything they did, it was a part of their thinking. For instance, 1 Thessalonians is commonly believed to be one of the earliest epistles written. In the first chapter, and the 9th and 10th verses, the apostle testified that he turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And what? To wait for his Son from heaven. The second chapter ends with a reference to the church's prospect of meeting. Where? Just meeting both. In the meeting, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia. At the close of chapter 3, the prayer is offered that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, at the coming or presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4 finishes with the announcement made by direct inspiration that the Lord himself should descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the epistle ends with a prayer by the apostle that they who receive his epistle may be preserved blameless unto the coming or parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians, there are 47 verses, and many of these, particularly in chapters 1 and 2, pertain to our Lord's return. The apostle declared the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels taking vengeance on them that know not God. He points out further in verse 10 that Christ shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. The apostle also went to some length in the second chapter to offset the misapprehension on the part of some who had concluded from his first letter to the Thessalonians. He said that ye brethren are not in darkness concerning that day, that it should overtake you as a thief in the night. And they thought that he meant that Jesus had already appeared, that he had already returned, that his parousia had already taken place. And so the second chapter, the second book of the Thessalonians was written to correct this error. And that he besought the brethren to steadfastness by the coming or presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. 1 Corinthians is another of the earlier writings. It proves that the brethren in Corinth, as well as those at Thessalonica, had taken up with the hope of our Lord's return. Here the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 1:7, ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming or the revealment of our Lord Jesus Christ. He urged the brethren not to sit in judgment of one another, but to wait. How long? Until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. When Paul taught the brethren at Corinth what the order of the resurrection would be, he wrote Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, or during his parousia or presence. This must have brought much hope and joy. And even when the Apostle Paul had to offer those stern words to the brethren at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 16:22, he offers those stern words. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And then he straightly softens the message by saying, Maranatha, the Lord comes. It's just so beautiful how they wove this hope into all of their thinking, all of their relationships with one another were built upon this blessed hope. In the epistle to the Philippian brethren, the time of the second advent is repeatedly referred to as the day of Christ, and for this day they were taught to wait patiently. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the apostle has this prayer to offer. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense. Well, he could stop there, and that would have been a beautiful prayer, but he doesn't stop there. He says that you may be sincere and without offense. How long? Until the day of Christ. The apostle also revealed his own attitude of heart toward the Lord's return. Remember when he wrote to the brethren at Philippi, he was in prison. And he wasn't sure whether he was going to die or live. And as he thought upon it, he wouldn't be sure if he had a choice to make. He couldn't choose between death or between life. He said if he died, well, that would be wonderful. He would, his sufferings would be over. But for him to live would also be needful to the present. But if he had a choice, he wouldn't choose death or he wouldn't choose life. But there was a third thing that he would choose. He said, I have an earnest desire, and this is a dialogue rendering, for the returning and being with Christ. For this is much to be preferred. There was a longing desire in his heart for the returning of Christ when he would receive his reward. Again, we exhort the Philippian brethren to hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul also was not alone in cherishing this hope. The apostle said that our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vital body, this body of sin that the church is represented in. It's going to be changed right under his glorious body. And by stating it in the plural, he showed that the church equally shares in that blessed hope with the apostle. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he gave many wonderful exhortations to his son. He wrote, O man of God, flee these things, the desire for earthly advantage, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. And then he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, how long? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the second epistle to Timothy, the apostle held the great enemy in a death of contempt. There, remember, he was waiting to be beheaded by Nero. And he said, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. The epistle to the Hebrews is no exception. Here we find the Lord's return is a vital concern not only to the church, but also to the world. He writes in Hebrews 9:28, unto them that look for him, that is the world, shall he appear the second time without sin, or without a sin offering. His second advent is not one in which he's going to make a sin offering. That was done at the first advent. But he's going to appear the second time without a sin offering unto salvation. And so there is hope even for the world in the second advent. The apostle urged the brethren not to forsake the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is. And some think that the efficacy is in assembling together. Well, that's not what where the efficacy is. As the manner of some is, but he says, but exhorting one another. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. It's not only assembling, but it's exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. Then he says, cast not away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not perish. Now, was the Apostle Paul the only New Testament writer that held to this blessed hope? James makes much and beautiful use of the Advent truth. He says in James 5, verse 7 and 8, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman cometh, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The Apostle Peter also makes much and effective use of the second advent truth. He writes, for the saints that were suffering, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory. When? At the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He also says in 1 Peter 1:13, hope to thee and for the grace that is to be brought to you. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:13, when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad with exceeding joy. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of life that fadeth not away. And he also warns that in the last days there would come scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his presence? Why all things continue as they were since the foundation of the world? But, beloved, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. But the day of the Lord will come. Or it will come. And when it comes, it will come as a thief in the night. What manner of persons ought ye to be looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God? Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless. The Apostle John cherished the same glad hope, and by it he seeks to stimulate the church. He says, little children of John 2:28, verse John 2:28, little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming or presence. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope, what hope? The hope of seeing Jesus as he is at his return. Purifieth himself even as he is pure. And even when we come to the last book of the Bible, we find the second advent commonly held out in that book. The whole book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the great part of his prophecy has to do with the events that pertain to the day of Christ. No, either setting the stage for it or building up to it. Again and again, we could not appreciate the revelation of Jesus Christ for one moment if we were to lose sight of the second advent of our Lord, because its whole focal point is the return of Christ, the events that are to take place during the second presence. And in the mystery, amongst the mysteries of that book, we hear the words, hold fast. How long? Hold fast till he come. The promise of the book is, behold, he come. And the last prayer of the Bible, you know what it is? John gives his own prayer when the book is closed. He says, the last prayer of the Bible is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. Now, apart from the writings of the apostles, we can see that there was very good reason for the early Christians' hope with regard to their Lord's return. They were from Jesus himself, the words that we quoted in the opening of our discourse, that I will go, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And then he gave them many parables to confirm the same hope to them. He said, he referred to himself as the Son of Man who should come in the glory of his Father. He spoke of himself as a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He also spoke of himself as the master for whose coming the servants were to watch. As the bridegroom whose appearing all the wise virgins would hail. And as the Lord who would come and reckon with the servants of his house. And in these, in many ways, it was clear that they were not only to be anxious for his return, but they were to be disciplined in their looking for it, lest that day come upon them unawares. The early church did not vainly hope that the world would become better and better. They knew that the scriptures indicated that evil seducers would wax worse and worse. They knew that the world would not be converted before the Lord returned. That was something that took place during the reign of the apostasy. They got the idea that if we could get together as a group of activists using the forces of the Roman government, we could indeed proselyte the whole world into Christianity. And as soon as they got that vision, almost instantly the hope of our Lord's return began to fade away from the church. And their sights were set upon the world with all its glory and all its honor. They were going to, as it were, convert this world and turn it over into the kingdom of God. And so that was their hope and their vision. But that was not the vision of the early church. No, he told his disciples, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? Now, we see that the Christians back there were really quite anxious for our Lord's return. So much so that when Paul wrote to the brethren of Thessalonica, ye brethren are not in darkness concerning that day that it should overtake you as a thief in the night, they came to the conclusion that somehow or other the Lord was present then. And there was a basis for this belief in the tradition of the church. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, he says, you're young now, and when you're young, you gird yourself, and you go wherever you want to go. And then he gave a prophecy, saying by what death Peter would die. And he said, when you're old, another one is going to gird you, and you're going to go where you would not go. This Jesus spoke concerning Peter's death. And when Peter heard this, he turned to our Lord and he said, what about him? What about John? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus said, what is that to thee? He says, what if I will that he tarry till I come? What is that to you? And so the rumor was started that John was going to tarry until the Lord comes. But that's not what he said. But the Lord, we think, kind of wanted that rumor started, because John became a picture of a class, the John class, who tarry during his second coming, or here during his parousia. And so when Paul said that you are not in darkness concerning that day that it should overtake you as a thief in the night, some concluded that the apostles were saying that Jesus was there. And they started overthrowing the faith of some. We learned this, I believe, in Timothy, where the apostle speaks of that, you know, there are three people in the Bible that were turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. One of them we don't know his name, but two of them we know his names. And we have some warnings with regard to certain ones. For instance, in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, here we read, 1 Timothy, the first chapter, the 20th verse, he speaks, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there's these two men, Alexander and Hymenaeus, who were really raising a lot of havoc in the church. And not only that, when the apostles corrected them, they wouldn't stop. And so the apostle turned them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, as well as the one that was married to his father's wife, apparently his stepmother. And he was turned over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. So there's three accounts. But now in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, we find out that what some of their teachings were. And in the 16th verse of the second chapter, 2 Timothy, we read, "Avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into war and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like the gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus," that's one of them, "he turned over for the destruction of the flesh. Alexander is mentioned, but another one is mentioned, Philetus, who have swerved from the truth." They have swerved from the truth by holding what? That the resurrection is already past. They're teaching that the resurrection is past. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Well, how could that be? If the resurrection meant that we would see all the saints visibly, or if the Lord was going to come in the flesh, that couldn't be. But you see, the early church believed in a secret return, and they believed that the resurrection would take place very much the way we believe it. That the saints resurrected would be invisible and with their Lord. And that is why they could teach that the resurrection had already taken place. Even though it was a false and a premature conclusion. But they concluded from certain words of the Apostle Paul that the resurrection had already, that the Lord had returned, and therefore the resurrection had already taken place. And so how does the Apostle Paul correct this error? What does he say? Well, he goes to a long proof in the second chapter of Thessalonians, the second chapter. He says that now, before the resurrection of the church can take place, two things have to happen. There has to be a great falling away. And this has to take place after the apostles fall asleep. And then the mystery of iniquity must come. And then the mystery of iniquity must be revealed. None of those things had happened in Paul's time. And this was the proof that he was using to prove that the resurrection did not take place in that day, and it could not have taken place because the falling away had not taken place, and neither had the revealment of the man of sin. But dear friends, that's a confirmation, really, of our belief in the resurrection of the sleeping saints, that it is one that will not be seen by the eyes or with a trumpet. Actually, the saints would be raised in a way in which we would have to be aware of it through understanding the signs of the times and the prophecy. Well, now we are living, we believe, in the time of our Lord's parousia. And I think in this time it's very difficult for us to appreciate the great truth of the second presence. What a powerful factor this was in this whole harvest movement. There are so many scriptures that show what the work of the second presence would bring. And among them was the prophecy or the teaching of the Lord that in the time of the Lord's second presence there would be a harvest. It would be accompanied, just like in his first presence, there was a harvest of the Jewish age. So at his second presence, there would be a harvest at the end of the gospel age. And the harvest is the great work of the Lord's presence. It's a time of receiving those that are asleep to their glory, and what a glorious event this must have been in 1878, we believe, the resurrection of the sleeping saints began. And then we are shown the mystery by the Apostle Paul. He says that I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Showing that from a certain time forward, as we read in Revelation 14, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth, for they shall rest from their labors, but their works will follow with them. So we believe that during the period of the parousia, a special blessing has been the Lord's people's portion. They have the hope that their death will not be followed by a long sleep, but they will enter into patiently into their reward, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That's the mystery of the church. We shall not all sleep. Some have slept, but we are among those privileged ones who do not need to sleep, but who may hope for a change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And what has been, you know, what I'm really after in all of this is, we see how that they were so motivated with the hope of our Lord's return, and somehow when we get into the time in which the Lord is here, somehow it's just a thing that we accept, but we have lost, our enthusiasm over this great biblical event. If we are losing our enthusiasm, it means that we are losing our vision of what it all means. Because if we could comprehend, even in a small way, what this great event means to us and to all the world, it is the best news. It is the best news of our time. It should be heralded on every paper, every book of the world. And the greatest news of our time is that the Lord is present. And yet, so few are prepared to appreciate this truth. But I'm reminded in my fellowship with the Lord's people, I once asked one of the old sisters, her name was Sister Hutchison. I don't know if any of you remember her or not. But she and her husband had been call porters in Brother Russell's day. I asked her how she came into the truth. And she told me her story something like this. She said, I heard about a certain group of people that believed that the Lord was present. And she says, that thought just was like an electric shock to me. She thought, well, now, if the Lord is present, if there's any possible proof of that, I must find it out. And she did not rest until she had found the group that was teaching it. She hurried over to their meetings, and when she had read the evidence, she said, well, she was just electrified with the thought that the Lord was here. And from that moment, she left every other interest in life, and she gave her whole heart to the Lord. And from that day and forward, she was almost engaged full time in the Lord's work until she died. She said, she was electrified. And dear friends, this is the thing for all of us. We that believe that the Lord is present, what does it mean to us? Can we go about our daily business and say, well, this knowledge is only for us, and the world will become aware of it in their due time? Can we do as many have done, say that, well, the harvest is over, it's all done, there's nothing left here but for us to wait to be gathered there. The work of the harvest is all done in Brother Russell's time, and there's really nothing left for us to do. We wonder if those are just not excuses that derive from a lack of enthusiasm over what the harvest means. The work of harvest is a twofold work. Brother Russell taught repeatedly that there are two aspects of the harvest, and the harvest is not over. I had one brother tell me once that the gospel age is ended. The gospel age is ended. 1914 is a 40-year harvest. The gospel age is ended. Well, I went home and found a few reprint articles and gave it to them, and they were surprised to find that Brother Russell says that the gospel age would not end until the last member of the church was on the other side of the veil. Now, if the gospel age is ended, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. We can't even be the great company. The little flock and the great company have to be dealt with in this gospel age. And it's after the atonement day sacrifices are complete that then the millennial age blessings will come to the world of mankind. And so we believe that we are still in the gospel age. We are still in the time of harvest, and there is still a work of harvest. There's not only the gathering in of the wheat, separating them from the tares. But that's not the only thing that the harvest is to accomplish. The scriptures show that the parousia of our Lord is to accomplish two works. In Revelation 14, we see those works enumerated. The first work, there's an angel sitting on a cloud who represents our Lord, and another angel who we believe represents the harvest messenger. He says to the one on the cloud, "Cast thy sickle to the earth, for the time of the harvest is ripe." And he who sits on the cloud casts the sickle to the earth, and the earth is reaped. And that is reach of the food. That's one of the works. The second work that is enumerated, and this was repeatedly Brother Russell thought, was the treading of the winepress. There's another angel that has power over fire, and he cries out to the one sitting on the cloud, and he casts his sickle to the earth, and the vine of the earth is reached, and it is trodden outside of the city. Brother Russell repeatedly thought and said that the last feature of the harvest would be the treading of the winepress. Now, if the harvest is over, then the winepress has been trodden. And if we are living after the treading of the winepress, then we can either be the little flock or the great company. Because the treading of the winepress is the last feature of the harvest. And so, dear friends, we believe we are still in the time of harvest. We believe it is still the work of harvest and gathering in that which remains of the rich class. And we believe what remains yet before us is that terrible confrontation in which the burning of the tares and the treading of the winepress is yet to take place. This is the very word of the Lord. Strong is the Lord that judges us.
Thank you, Brother Gene. May the Lord bless the words that have been spoken today, and all of our hearts that as we have sat and listened to these truths as they have been brought forth from the scriptures. We'd like to, as representative of the Cleveland Brethren, we'd like to thank all of the speakers. And we'd like to thank also those who work behind the scenes, the sisters who work in the kitchen. We'd like to thank them for their labors of love. And we'd like to thank, most of all, as you brethren who have come from afar to join us today in fellowship. And we'd like to, for you to take our love back with you to all of your home ecclesias. Shall we close this convention with the use of hymn number 72, "Hail to the Brightness of Zion's Glad Morning." We'll sing all the verses of 72, and then we'll afterwards sing the first verse of hymn number 64.
Thank you.
Loving Heavenly Father, we come to thee at the close of this day to thank thee for this day of blessing, this day set apart in the teeth that we could meditate and consider thy word. And at the close of this day, dear Father, we pray that thou bless the words that have been spoken and overrule anything that may have been said contrary to thy will. And we pray that we may be imbued with thy Holy Spirit, and that we may lift up our hearts to the promises and to the evidences of our Lord's presence, and that we may be inspired to enter into the harvest work and into the joys of our Lord. Help us to be consumed with this burning zeal for thee and thy cause in the earth. Help us to be faithful ambassadors for thee, burning with shining lights, that we may be epistles known and read of all men. And help us, dear Father, to be worthy ambassadors of thy kingdom and of thy glory. And now dismiss us with thy blessing. Go before us in our experiences. And at last, receive us home into a place in thy kingdom, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The first verse of hymn number 64.
For all the Athenians and strangers which were there,